Returning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 15. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy word. He, and this is speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I will, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. You may be seated. Genuine Christian conduct can occur only when people are thinking correctly about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no purpose, there can be certainly no joy in life. Indeed, there can be no life apart from Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a world that is uncertain at best. There are world tensions, domestic crises that captivate the attention of people everywhere. And sometimes there are sane and other times there are insane attempts to try to locate and find where we are in the pages of prophecy or in the pages of the Bible. And so often in our rush to biblical relevancy, we tend to miss the primary message for this and for every day, and that is the message of Christ and the gospel. The message of Christ. The resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all things. Paul reaches the climax to this argument in the third chapter when he says that Jesus, that Christ, is all and in all. It is an unalterable fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. That is not something that we believe into existence. It is not something that can be denied into existence. Believe it if you will, and I trust that you do. Disbelieve it if you will, and I trust that you don't. But whether you believe it or not, Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the preeminent one in all of God's creation. And what does Christ then mean to you? And the sad reality is that notwithstanding the fact that it is an indisputable fact that Jesus Christ is supreme, so often in experience, in our day-by-day lives, that does not seem to be the case. What does the fact of the supremacy of Christ mean to you? If I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, how many of you believe that Jesus is real? My guess is that every hand in this sanctuary would be raised. That's our creed. We're Christians. We believe that Jesus Christ is the one true and living God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. That's our belief. That's our creed. But can we cut through the jargon? Can we cut through the confessions and what we like to say among ourselves? And in your daily life, how real is Jesus? And that's the theme that I want us to consider in the time that we have around God's Word this morning. What is it to live in the reality of Christ? And are you living? Am I living in the reality of Christ? Do you know, do I know what it is to factor God in, to factor Christ in, to every circumstance and every situation in life? As Paul deals with this theme in the passage that we have read together, he establishes the truth, reveals the truth of this sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. There are three truths about Christ that stand out that I want to isolate for our meditation this morning. Three truths that ought to affect our lives. The first truth is this, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. The imperial Christ is our confidence. When I say the imperial Christ, I'm speaking here of his kingship, that he is the supreme king, the king of kings, the lord of lords, that one that is absolutely sovereign. And certainly, we Reformed people like to think in terms of the sovereignty of God. We believe God is sovereign, and we make that affirmation. But is the reality of the sovereignty of God affecting the way we live and the way we think day by day as we face all of the issues of life? He is the absolute king, and I say that ought to be our confidence in this world that is so crazy. This world that is so upside down, this world that is so contrary and hostile to the things of God. Do we believe? And are we factoring in the reality that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It's what's going to give sanity to life. We debate about what it means, but if we cut through all of the arguments and all of the debates of theologians, we come to the reality, the most comforting truth. One of the most comforting truths about God that we can have for day-by-day living is the fact that he is the sovereign, that he is the king. As we look at this kingship now in Jesus, we want to think of it really in two terms. On the one hand, because Jesus is God, he is sovereign by virtue of deity. But he is also a doubly king in that as our Messiah, as our Christ, our mediator, there is a kingship that has been appointed to him as the mediator between God and men, that one that rules then for the good and for the welfare. As our catechism says, he conquers all of his and our enemies as our king. And this is the attention that we have in the passage before us. And I say as we think here about the imperial Christ that we have confidence, first of all, in his right to rule. All power, all authority is his. By virtue, first of all, of who he is. Look how the text begins. He is the image of the invisible God. That word image can be, I suppose, a bit misleading to us. We think of an image as a representation of something, as a picture of something, a representation of what is reality. We have in our home various pictures, pictures of family. And we can look at pictures of our family, and it reminds us of our family. It reminds us of who these people are, but it's not real. It's not real. Just a picture, just a representation. But this is not saying that Jesus is just a picture. It's not saying that Jesus is a representation of God. He is very God of very God. And the word here has the idea of a manifestation. He is the manifestation of the invisible God, the very manifestation. He is the embodiment. Did you see that in our reading, that he is, that it pleased God that all the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus, the embodiment of deity? We read from Hebrews chapter 1 here this morning, and it speaks of Christ as that radiant manifestation of all the glory of God, the image, that is the manifestation of deity itself, by nature, as the supreme being, the eternal Son of God became man. By virtue of his being God, second person of the Holy Trinity, he is God. He is God, but even in the incarnation, as he took upon himself flesh, he is the manifestation, the invisible God. Think of this, the invisible God takes on eternal, now and everlasting visibility in the person of Jesus Christ. The invisible God becomes visible in Jesus. I think often of that Christmas carol of Wesley. Wesley had his theological problems for sure, but he knew how to write some hymns. And in that great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's a line there that's amazing, as he says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Invisible God, becoming now visible in the person of Jesus Christ. So I say we have reason for being confident in this world because of the right that Christ has to rule by virtue of who he is. He is God. He is God, that one who is absolutely sovereign, but also by virtue of what he has done. He is the firstborn of all creation. And again, don't be misled by the firstborn. It's not a temporal word, for Christ was not created. Text makes that very clear. It's a term of rank. It's a term of rank. He is the preeminent one over all of creation. He's preeminent over all of creation because he is the creator. And creation all the way through the scripture is always and uniquely the work of God. Creation is something that man cannot do. Creation is something that man cannot duplicate, can't repeat. Creation is uniquely the work of the one true and living God. And it testifies, therefore, to the power of God, to the ownership of God over what he has created, and the prerogative for God to do with that creation what he so desires. Think of the potter there in Jeremiah 18. He takes the lump of clay, and he molds that pot into a vessel. And you might look at that vessel, I might look at that vessel, and say, that's a nice pot. I could use that pot. And then the potter takes and he smashes it, breaks it to pieces. Why did you do that? It was a good pot. But the potter had the right to do that because he made it and he owned it. And if he wanted to bust it, he could bust it. Ownership and the prerogative to do with that creation whatsoever it is that he desires. And you think of the extent of creation. The extent of creation here. World of matter. World of spirits, things that are seen, things that are unseen, things that are vast, things that are small. He made it all. And he made it all, did you see it? He made it all through him and for him. The creation is for his glory. I saw a documentary some many years ago now of a submarine, unmanned submarine, that was able to go down into the depths of the ocean, dark place, where man had never been, and man could not go, and man could not see. And now this submarine goes down, and the light comes on and begins to film, take pictures of what's down there. And it was a world that was absolutely amazing. I was fascinated. I was fascinated with what I saw, creatures there that were weird, like little blobs that would go and eat what looked like trees. It was amazing to see what was there, and I was fascinated. And it dawned on me that we're seeing this for the first time in the history of mankind, and only because of this little submarine that was able to go down into that deep, dark place. We're seeing it for the first time, but it's been there since day five of creation. And God made that world down there, not for us to see, not for us to be entertained, but he made it for himself, and he made it for his own glory. And so it is that Christ, as the firstborn, as this one that is preeminent over all creation, he has the right to rule it. He has the right to govern it. He upholds all things. As we read in Hebrews again this morning, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's how he created. That's how he created. There was no exertion of divine energy when God created the world. He simply speaks, and there it was. There's darkness. God says, let there be light. The darkness didn't stand a chance when God said, let there be light. There's light. And just as he created with the word, so he upholds all things. We read in Hebrews again that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that word there is for an individual word. It doesn't take again a long discourse. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the creator. So I say we have confidence then in this imperial Christ by virtue of who he is and what he has done, his right to rule. But we also have confidence because of the realm of his rule. There's nothing outside of his kingdom. There are no borders. The kingdom of Christ is not a democracy. It becomes comical at times, right? You read the paper and the news every day, and here's a new poll, and president's wondering how he's doing and how the numbers. Who cares? Christ says, Christ is not looking for your opinion as to how he's doing. It is not a democracy. And he doesn't rule by the will of the governed. He rules absolutely. He rules absolutely as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. There's no borders, nothing outside of his kingdom. In any government is going to be limited by the borders of its kingdom. He has a sovereign, a king, a president, or whoever, whatever the title might be, has power to rule within the borders. But once outside those borders, there's no authority. There's no authority. Before COVID, yeah, I haven't been since COVID. Went to Canada. I go to Canada a lot to preach. And as I come to the little booth there at Port Huron Bridge, and I come to Canada, and they start asking me questions. Who are you? Okay, where are you from? Where are you going? What are you going to do when you get there? I'm saying to myself, it's none of your business. It's absolutely none of your business. But it is. Right? It is their business because I'm entering into their country and they have a right to know why I'm there, who I am, and what I'm doing. But, I say the power of a king is only so good as, only so extensive as his borders. Some years ago, I wrote a book on Daniel. And you know Daniel gives an overview of world history, beginning with Babylon. There was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful kingdom on the face of God's earth. And I thought it'd be good to, I'll put some maps here. I'll put some maps here and I will show where these kingdoms are. And so I had a map of the Babylonian kingdom, most powerful kingdom on God's earth at that time. But I was able to shade in the borders of that Babylonian kingdom. And after Babylon came Persia, larger than Babylon geographically. But I was able to shade in the borders of that Persian Empire. And then came Greece, larger still, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Greek Empire. And then came Rome, larger yet, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And then I put a map of the kingdom of Christ, and there was nothing to shade in. All right, there was nothing to shade in because there were no borders. There were no borders from sea to sea. His kingdom is absolutely universal. And I say, therefore, we ought to have confidence in the realm of his rule. There is no place on this earth, there is no place in this universe that escapes the rule and the sovereign manifestation of that rule by Christ. He orders, he regulates, stimulates, he guides, he governs. Even the hands and the wills, decisions of even wicked rulers. So why do we fret? I say it's very discouraging. We live in dark days. We live in distressing days where everything seems to be upside down. The church is viewed as the enemy to the state. And the hostility that we see toward the things of God and the things of Christianity. How can this be? And it raises a legitimate question for us. If it is true that God is on his throne, if it is true that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then why in the world is all this stuff happening in our world the way it's happening? Would you not think that he would just subdue it all and put every hostile enemy and every hostile voice in its place? Now, do it right now. I know if I were king, I would do it right now, you see. But you see, we tend to think from weakness. We tend to think from our lack of, we better get our enemy before he gets us. And so we, but God is not worried. God is not concerned that somehow the enemy is going to get the upper hand. There's a great passage in Nahum's prophecy. Nahum begins with what we call the Song of Majesty. All the perfections of God are set here in a remarkable way. But he makes a statement there that God is slow to anger and great in power. And he links the slowness of God's anger with the greatness of God's power. If you go to most theology books, when you look under God's patience, God's long-suffering, it's going to be part of his compassion. And indeed it is. But Nahum links it here to the power of God. If I can speak foolishly here as a fool, God can afford, that's my foolish statement, God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is, because he is as powerful as he is. He's not worried. He's not concerned that somehow the enemy is going to get the upper hand. He is in so much power, yeah? He is in so much power and so much control over what is happening in all of redemptive history. Yeah, we are Reformed. We believe in redemptive history, that from beginning to the end, God is working out his purpose and his plan for the redemption, for the reversing of the curse. Here it comes. And everything along that way. Even the hostility, God has factored in so that when everything is said and done, all the glory belongs to him. You think of that time when God called Moses to deliver the people from the land of bondage, the land of Egypt. And God shows himself to Moses there at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord Christ, manifestation of Christ. And he tells Moses, now, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh that Jehovah says, my God says, let my people go. And I guarantee you, and the Lord gave a guarantee to Moses, that you're going to bring these people out, and you're going to worship me right in this very place. I guarantee it. But the Lord says also, when you go to Pharaoh, and you tell Pharaoh, my God says, let my people go, Pharaoh is going to say no. He's going to say no. not to worry. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, stands right in his face, and says, "Pharaoh, my God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." You can just see Moses. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? You see? That's exactly what God said was going to happen. Everything is working out according to God's purpose, according to God's plan. God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. His heart was hard. And it was God was using him as a manifestation of his own glory. What if Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Pharaoh, God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Okay, you've done this for me. You built this. You built this. You guys have labored pretty well for me. Yeah, go ahead and go. Go ahead and go." History would forever be saying how compassionate was Pharaoh that he let these enslaved people go free. But no. He hardened his heart, and God with the strong arm and God with the blood of the sacrifice delivered the people so that it became clear, unmistakably clear, even in the face of, because of that hostility, that it was God that brought them out. It was God that was governing. It was God that was manipulating the heart of even Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose. Now, let me ask you this. At what point in history, at what point in history did God stop manipulating and governing the heart of wicked kings that way? At what point in history? Well, the point is that he never stopped. Dare I say that Putin is in the hand of God? That he is being manipulated by God? Dare I say that Biden is in the hand of God? Sure, nothing has changed. And here's where our confidence is. Our confidence is not in how this battle goes or how this poll comes out. Our confidence is the fact that we have a Christ that is on the throne and he rules all well to the end of his own glory and for the corollary good for his people. Are you living in that reality? Are you living in that reality? It's what gives sanity when you wake up in the mornings that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I say the imperial Christ, that's the first truth, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. But I say secondly, that the incarnate Christ is our peace. You can see the reference to the incarnation there in verse 22. In the body of his flesh, he becomes the eternal Son of God, becomes man. We thought today of that catechism question, I think my favorite catechism question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. But God became man in the body of his flesh. Here's the incarnation. Here's the incarnation. If you know anything at all about pagan religions, and if you don't, then count your blessings. But in pagan religions, whether it was Rome or Greek or Canaan even, had various gods. And these gods were living in a mountain someplace or in a cloud someplace. And very often they would come down into the realm of humanity. And they would get themselves in trouble. And then they would escape and go back to wherever it is they came from. These pagan gods would come into humanity on an adventure. But Jesus did not come into this world on an adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission, and his mission was the reconciliation of his people. The incarnate Christ, that's why I say the incarnate Christ is our peace. We have peace because of his mission, reconciliation. Why was that necessary? You see the description there of what we are. Alienated, born this way, in trespasses and sins, alienated, hostile in mind, objective hostility toward God, doing evil deeds, our active wickedness. That's what we are. But God sent his Son while we were yet sinners, while we were alienated from him, while we were doing all of these wicked deeds. God sent his Son to be the chastisement, according to Isaiah, to be that chastisement with a view to accomplishing our peace. We have peace. He came to reconcile all things on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, reconciling in the body of his flesh by death. There's his mission, the death of Christ. And this is how he accomplished that mission. He took upon humanity that he might die. Apart from the incarnation, God could not die. But he takes to himself our humanity. And by the execution of Christ on the cross, the blood that was shed on the cross, he achieved our reconciliation. There's now peace with God. The blood of Christ satisfied God's wrath against our sins. God's condemnation of sinners who are in Christ, believers in Christ, has been set aside. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have been reconciled according to his mission to shed his blood. But we have peace also because of his motive. He came to save us. Christ did not come just to make salvation some vague possibility, but he came to save his people. He came to save his people. Call his name Jesus. He's going to save his people. A people that was given to him in eternity in that covenant between and among the Holy Trinity. As Christ was set apart to be the only redeemer of God's elect, to be the only mediator between God and men, a people was given to him, and Christ came into this world to get that people. He suffered. He suffered. Hebrews speaks of Christ for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy was? That joy was me. And that joy was you. If you're a believer, if you're united to Christ, he died for his people to present us, as holy, separate from the world, free from condemnation, to present us as blameless before God. The idea of presenting there is to offer a sacrifice to God, an oblation to God. Sometimes the word is used of presenting a bride to her husband. Sometimes the word is used to give evidence in a legal setting, but however it's used, the idea is that Christ here has presented us to God to be holy, to be blameless. Not without significance that those two terms elsewhere in the New Testament apply to Jesus. He is the one that is holy, undefiled. He's the one that is without spot, without blemish. And here are these perfections. Here are these perfections that apply to Jesus that are now applied to his people. Spoke last night of the union that we have with Christ and what Christ accomplished. And now that he did that for his people, and everything that is said about Jesus is now said about us. And that's why Paul says we're without reproof, above reproach, no accusation. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We have peace because of his motive. I say there's no greater peace. There's no more important peace, no more vital peace than to know that we can have peace with God. Peace with God because of the work of the incarnate Christ. No greater peace possible. No other peace really matters. And it's this what gives sake. So come what may, come what may into this old stinking world in which we live. come what may, we can have peace. We can have peace. Are you living in the reality of that? Are you living in the reality of the fact that Christ has accomplished our peace before God? The incarnate Christ, our peace. And the last thing I say is this, that the indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our hope. Paul says this is a great mystery. It's the glory of this mystery. Mystery is that which defies our understanding. Mystery is that which we could not know apart from divine revelation, but it is knowable. It is something that is knowable because God has revealed it to us. And here is this remarkable, amazing truth that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling Christ is our hope. Christ is our provision. It's the person of Christ. It's not the doctrine of Christ, as important as that is. It's not just the thought of Christ. It's not the rules that come with Christianity. It's the person of Christ. It's the person of Christ that is dwelling in us. Here's this union. We're in him and he is in us. In him, in us. The person of Christ. As our prophet who reveals to us God's will and God's way of salvation. As the priest who sacrificed himself for us and now ever lives to make intercession for us. As the king who rules all of his and our enemies. It's Christ, the person of Christ, that is our provision. It's Christ that is our possession. He's in us. How do we explain that? Here is this intimate. This life-sharing union as we welcome Christ into the soul by repentance. Christ becomes enthroned in our hearts by faith. Christ is enjoyed in our mind as we surrender to him, and he's manifest in our life by the obedience that we render to him. But it's this statement that Christ is in us. That's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Christ in you. And he's our prospect, our hope of glory, our pledge, our foretaste. Hope is part of the vocabulary of faith. We tend to think of hope as we tend to use it in English normally as that which we wish. I hope this happens. I hope it happens. We cross our fingers hoping it'll happen. We squint our eyes, hope it happens, but not really sure. But that's not this word. Biblical hope is part of the vocabulary of faith. And faith is objective. Faith is not make-believe. Faith is objective. And the value of faith is always determined by the object of faith. And here is faith's future anticipation. Here is faith's future expectancy. Glory. The consummation. Saved now, and that's good, but yet the best is yet to be. Everything that we need. Peace, pardon, purity, power, heaven begun. Yeah, we have now. We have now. That's why Paul says in the next chapter, that we're complete in him. Complete in him. So, let me come back to where I started. How real is Christ to you? Are you living in the reality of Christ? Not just on Sundays when we come together in this sanctuary and we hear about him. What about tomorrow? What about the next day when some junk is going to come into your life? What about then? What about then? May God help us. May the Holy Spirit enable us to know what it is to live in the reality of Jesus. Amen. O Lord, take thy word and apply it to our hearts and give us a sight of thy glory and thy power and thy grace. We ask in Jesus' name.